There we go. Sorry about that. I just needed to make sure that I got it, because we do have some folks who take a look at our recording every week. Can everybody see that online? All right. And I want to make sure that we're recording it and whatnot. So we're in class chapter 11. We finished up the Pentateuch, and we are now moving on to the book of Joshua, an overview of the book of Joshua. And of course, I've been using kind of a combination of a whole bunch of different materials and whatnot lately. Hey, good evening there, Steve. How you doing, brother? Good. Good to see you. I want to start meeting in here so we can encourage more folks to come and social distance. But yeah, I've been using kind of a combination of J. Vernon McGee was one of the ones that I had been using, and now I'm using Dr. John MacArthur, and I would highly recommend them for your Bible studies if you're for them. But so tonight's is based upon Dr. John MacArthur's. I've changed it up a little bit, but so Joshua.
So it's his oaks guys.
I know we got the his oaks guys over here, you know, but that's all right. It's all good, man. You know, hey there, Mike. Good to see you. So the title of this book, this is the first of the what is known as the 12 historical books of Scripture, and it gains its names, obviously, its name from the exploits of, obviously, Joshua, the understudy who Moses had prayed for and commissioned as a leader in Israel, and you can read about that in the book of Numbers. That's where we first see Joshua, and Joshua's name means Jehovah saves, the Lord is salvation, and you can kind of hear that Joshua, at the end of there. So you have Yahweh, the Lord saves. That's where you get it from, and that corresponds with the New Testament name Jesus. Actually, Jesus's name was actually Joshua. That was actually his real name. Over time, though, just with different translations of the Scripture, mostly the Latin Vulgates, that's where we get the name Jesus. And actually, it helps to be able to differentiate him from Joshua, but understand that his name is actually Joshua. But God delivered Israel in Joshua's day when he was personally present as the saving commander who fought on Israel's behalf. And you can read about that in those chapters that I listed there. And also you have Acts chapter 7, verse 45, which also attests to that. He was a mighty warrior and took the place of Moses and essentially began the process of leading them into Canaan, into the promised land. Talking about the author and the date of the book, although the author is not named, nowhere in the book are you going to find who the author actually was. The most probable candidate is Joshua himself, who was the one who was the key eyewitness to all of the events recorded. We actually talked about this last time we were together. Remember when we were talking about Deuteronomy? The last couple chapters of Deuteronomy probably were written by Joshua after the death of Moses. And then the book of Joshua probably would have been written by Joshua and then some scribes afterwards at the end towards his death. Go ahead, Mark.
I was wondering, usually when they validity of a book, you have to know the author, right?
Right.
You know, to know who wrote it. It wasn't written by someone who doesn't know what God's, you know, talking about, or God's led them. So is that, in this case, you know, if you don't know who the author is, can you still advocate it as being a book in the Bible?
Absolutely, 100%. I mean, just over time, number one, I mean, it's the same thing with other books of Scripture. I mean, the book of Hebrews is probably the most famous book that we don't know the author in terms of that, but we have to remember that that it is God's people that ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that ultimately authenticate the Scriptures. Just over time, I mean, we can get into issues of canonicity and how we actually got our Scriptures another time, but authorship is very, very important, and you should know the author. Especially when it doesn't say it, but there's a lot of things that point to the fact of who it was, especially in these books that don't necessarily do it. But we'll talk about canonicity another time, though. But he was an assistant whom Joshua had groomed, could have finished the book by attaching such comments as those concerning Joshua's death, as I just said in chapter 24, the final chapter. We don't know who finished the book at all, but Obviously, it records his death, so somebody else had to finish the book. But some have even suggested that this section was written by the high priest Eleazar or his son Phinehas, who we read about. Rahab was still living at the time that it was penned, according to Joshua chapter 6, verse 25. The book was completed before David's reign, and we can read about that in other places in chapter 15, verse 63, as well as 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 5 to 9. Again, I'll let you guys go back and do that. If you like copies of the PowerPoint or the notes, just let me know. The most likely writing period is 1405 to 1385 BC. That's probably when it was penned. Continuing on in the author and the date, Joshua was born in Egyptian slavery. He was trained under Moses, and by God's choice, he rose to his key position of leading Israel into Canaan. The Bible is very, very clear about the fact that it was God who appointed Joshua, just like God was the one who appointed Moses. And that's a very, very common theme that we see throughout all of the leaders that God raises up. When we get to next week, when we get to the book of Judges, actually Judges, we're probably going to spend a week or two on Judges because Judges is one of my favorite books of all time. Judges, every single time we read of another judge in the book of Judges, it always makes it a point to say God raised this person up. God did it. And then when we get into King David and King Saul and King Solomon, God was the one who anointed them as king. God was completely in control of all these things. Very important for us to keep in mind. But distinguishing features of his life include the following, and you can, again, jot these down. You guys can get them from me later. But obviously, he was a servant of Moses. He helped Moses. He labored with Moses over and over again. He was a soldier. A devout soldier, one who fought and fought hard for the nation of Israel, not somebody that you'd want to mess with. He was a scout. We read of that in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when they went into the land and scouted out the land before they went in. And years before they went in. Supplication by Moses. Moses would have prayed over him. We read about this in the same verses there. The sovereignty of God. As a matter of fact, since I quote that several times, let's just turn with me really quick. You got your finger in Joshua. Just turn back really quick to Numbers chapter 27. We'll just take a quick gander at that. If I can, I'm not using a real Bible tonight. I'm actually using my iPad over here. So, which I got a new Bible app. So I am learning that. Numbers chapter 27. There we go. Go. What's up? I'm using MacArthur app from so it's a MacArthur Study Bible on an app which is really, really good. It's actually a lot cheaper than buying the actual one, although I do have a copy of it. But Numbers 27 verse 15, pick up with me there. I'm actually going to read from this is the NASB, but it says, then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before me, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And so we see this supplication, this prayer of Moses to find the man that would lead, which God answered. We see the sovereignty of God there. We see the Holy Spirit's presence very clearly in his life, which is a very important thing. Another thing, we'll get into this a little bit more next time when we get into the book of Judges, but it really is interesting in terms of when you study out the Holy Spirit and how he works and how he did work through, especially in the Old Testament and through the leaders that God had raised up, what that means of the filling of the Holy Spirit and how that looked back then and really how privileged we are today. The Holy Spirit didn't work, not that God changes, but he has there's different time periods in which God, again, he doesn't change over time, but how the Holy Spirit actually worked throughout history. And for instance, I'm putting the cart ahead of the horse when talking about Judges, but oftentimes you read in the book of Judges and then in the accounts of David, how the Holy Spirit would all of a sudden rush upon someone. Like, it says, we'll talk about this next week, but with Samson, when the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and he was able to, you know, with the jawbone of a donkey, beat back, you know, tens of thousands of guys, and really kind of neat, really neat stuff. But then we have the separation by Moses, which we saw, and then selflessness and wholly following the Lord. These are things that would characterize Joshua, and these are things that you see throughout the book, and actually you see previous to this as well. So that's who our author is. But background and setting, when Moses passed the baton of leadership to Joshua before he died, as we read in Deuteronomy 34 last week, Israel was at the end of its 40-year wilderness wandering in 1405 BC. Joshua was approaching 90 years of age when he became Israel's leader. He was an old man, and he later died at the age of 110, according to chapter 24, having led Israel to drive out most of the Canaanites and have divided the land among the 12 tribes. That's actually what the last couple chapters are really all about, is the division of the land. It almost gets a little repetitive as you're going through it, monotonous to read through, but very important nonetheless. Poised on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River, and the land which God had promised, Genesis 12 and 7, and chapter 15, verse 18 to 21, the Israelites awaited God's direction to indeed conquer the land. That's what was basically going on throughout the entirety of the book. Continuing on, though, they faced peoples on the western side of the Jordan who had become so steeped in sins and iniquities, as I put there, that God would cause the land, so to speak, to spew out these inhabitants. That's what Leviticus 18, 24, and 25 states. You know, a lot of times people will kind of criticize the Bible for, you know, God commanding genocide, you know, upon, you know, these other nations and everything else. But you got to remember that these other nations, I mean, they were steeped in wickedness that you wouldn't believe. I mean, if you study out ancient Canaanite culture and these kind of things, they were sinners. I mean, and those nations, you hate to say it, but they deserved what they got, every single one of them. And what God was commanding was really, at the end of the day, what we all kind of deserve. You know, not a one of us deserves to live anyways, but because of our sin. And so when people criticize God in the Old Testament, well, he's an angry God, he's calling for genocide, he's killing people and everything else. Well, yeah, that's true. But you also have to bear in mind the holiness of God and who God is and what he requires of us as human beings. We've sinned against him. We deserve nothing but hell. And by the way, we don't even really deserve to live. And so a lot of times when you read through Joshua, that's a criticism of that. I'll get into that in a few seconds, but continuing on, he would give Israel the land by conquest, primarily to fulfill the covenant he had pledged to Abraham and his descendants, but also to pass just judgment on the sinful inhabitants. Long possession of different parts of the land by various peoples had predated even Abraham's day. Its inhabitants had continued on a moral decline in the worship of many of the, you know, the pagan gods up to Joshua's time. One note that I will make too is in terms of the covenant that he pledged to Abraham, we all have to remember, we talked about this when we went through that week when we talked about Abraham, God fulfilled the land promise to them. He gave them the land. That's what we end up finding out. You know what I mean? They were in the land. They eventually possessed the land. They eventually ruled the land, these kind of things. So that part of the promise was fulfilled. But obviously, God also warned, as we read in the law, if you read through Deuteronomy, if you read through these other places of scripture, these clear commands, that if they disobeyed or if they went against the covenant of God, that God would bring harm on them. God would take the nation away from them, which obviously they did. And so you have to think to yourself, did God fulfill his promise? Yes, he did, 100%. But you also have to go back too, and we understand that the true people of God is not a race of people. It's not just those who came physically from Abraham's line. As we read in the New Testament, there is a spiritual people of God, a spiritual Israel, if you would like to call it that. And that's what we call God's elect, God's chosen one, God, you know, those who by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, are saved and made a part of that covenant community. So you have to remember every time you read through the land promises in the Old Testament that you know, while it's disappointing that they end up losing the land, yeah, they gain it. God fulfilled that physical promise. But the true promised land was indeed and will indeed be fulfilled to every single one of God's children, of Abraham's seed. And so the promised land, the physical promised land, was always meant to point to the true promised land, which we are still waiting to go to, right? And that's something to bear in mind as well as you're reading through the book of Joshua. But moving on, historical themes through the book. A keynote feature is God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise of giving the land to Abraham's descendants. By leading, they inhabited the territories east and west of the Jordan. And so the word possess appears nearly 20 times in the text of Scripture. Again, going through that fulfillment of the land promises, possessing the land. And related to this theme is Israel's failure to press their conquest to every part of the land. Chapter 13, verse 1. And this is what we're going to talk about in Judges chapter 1 and 2. It later describes the tragic result of their sin. God told them to go in and take this land. But by the end of Joshua, they hadn't done that completely. And that actually spills over into the book of Judges and the results. And this is where you end up getting them being captured and taken. God raises up a judge for them. And we'll talk about what that means next week when we get into the book of Judges. But because they didn't follow God's way, again, God had promised that these things would happen. But key verses focus on, number one, God's promise of the possession of land. Number two, a mediation on God's law, which was meditation on God's law, which was strategic for his people. And number three, Israel's actual possession of the land in part. Those are the main themes and key verses to bear in mind as you go through it. That's what the book is all about, essentially, in terms of its immediate context. But continuing on, specific allotment of distinct portions of the land was Joshua's task, and that's recorded. About that section of the book that gets a little bit monotonous to read. You know, you think, I'm going to read about Joshua, the war hero. You know what I mean? I'm going to read about all these crazy things that happened. And yeah, for the first 12 chapters or so, yeah, all these things are going on. But chapter, then all of a sudden you're kind of hit with a ton of bricks in chapter 13 to 22 with all these lists of divisions and all these things. So just be aware of that when you read through the book of Joshua. But Levites were placed strategically in 48 towns so that God's spiritual services through them would reasonably be within reach of the Israelites wherever they lived. Again, the Levites did not get a portion of the land. You're going to read about that. Their portion was God himself. And so you had Levites, which were the priests of God, the tribe that was set apart to be the priests of God. We talked about that earlier on when we talked about the tabernacle, and we talked about, the Levitical priesthood and these kind of things. But God wanted his people to possess the land, number one, to keep promise from Genesis 12. Number two, to set the stage for later developments in his kingdom plan. Positioning Israel for events in the periods of the kings and the prophets, which we'll get into when we get there, to punish peoples that were an affront to him because of extreme sinfulness. Going back to that whole idea of all have sinned and fallen short, and we all get what we deserve ultimately. And that's what you have to bear in mind when you go through this. And number four, to be a testimony to other nations and peoples as God's covenant heart reached out to all nations. You have to think about it like this. God's plan of salvation was always, and I didn't put it on here, an actual picture of the land of Israel, but God's idea of giving them this land was not meant for them just to make a kingdom unto themselves and stay there. They were meant to proclaim the glories of God to the entire world at the time. Think about that. Where is Israel located? The actual piece of land. It's located literally between three continents, that piece of land. Africa, right? That's where they were coming from. They were coming from Egypt, and Egypt's in Africa. Right. That's a good connection. Yes. But I mean, even previous to that, that was the whole point of where the land, very strategic in God's part. And so something to bear in mind, God's grace was always meant to go out to all peoples, not just to be kept to themselves. That's a mistake that the Jews would make, especially during Jesus's time and into the early church. But moving on, interpretive challenges to the book. I'm gonna kind of breeze through this. Miracles always challenge readers either to believe that the God who created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, can do these mighty works, or to explain them away. All right, a lot of miracles recorded for us in the book of Joshua. A lot of things went on. As in Moses' day, miracles in this book were a part of God's purpose, such as this was the second splitting of a sea or a river in this particular case. When the Israelites crossed over, it was the Jordan. The Jordan was split, and they crossed over the Jordan. The fall of the walls of Jericho, when they circled around the camp and yelled, and God made the walls tumble down, they were able to come and take it. Miraculous. The giant hailstones and the extra long day, which, again, things that we can't explain. These things are miracles. That's what we call a miracle. There's something that only God can do. And so those make it a little challenging if you're coming at it from a secular perspective. If you're coming at it from a perspective that needs to explain, have every little thing explained to you, you're not going to like the Bible, first and foremost. And number two, you're not going to like this book because you're going to try and explain those things away. Or we can just take God at his word and believe that the God of the universe did all these things, which that's a lot easier. Right. Absolutely. 100%. Other interpretive challenges include, how did God's blessing on the harlot Rahab, who responded to him in faith, relate to her telling a lie? You remember that? You remember that story in Joshua when Rahab lied that the spies were not there, and then God blessed her as a result? That's a challenge. And I'm only bringing these things up. I throw them here because I'm not going to answer those questions tonight. But these are things that you got to think through when you read through the book of Joshua. You know, these are things. What's that?
You spare Rahab and everyone.
Right, and her family.
Rahab, all his friends.
Right, and all her family. That's what she asked for. Right, and so, but God blessed telling a lie in this case. That's something to think about. Is the one thing I'm going to tell you though is one good key just to keep in mind when you read narrative books, and that's the genre of what we're reading—a narrative. It's a story. In the scripture, okay? Old theologians will say this, narrative is not normative, okay? Narrative is not normative, meaning that a lot of times the things that we see in the narrative scriptures is God's plan working throughout time, but it doesn't negate other parts of scripture because it is a narrative particular to that particular situation. One thing just to bear in mind in your interpretation when you read the scriptures. Another interpretive challenge was, why were Achan's family members executed with him, right? Why did his family members have to die because of Achan's sin? You remember Achan? You remember that situation when he lied and he stole the thing and then he had not just Achan, but his entire family put to death. That doesn't seem fair, does it? Things to think about when you're reading through it. Again, I'm just bringing them up because when you read through it, these things should go through your mind. Why was Ai, with fewer men than Israel, hard to conquer? Why? You know, why was that? And number four, what does God's sending the hornet before Israel mean in Joshua 24:12? I don't bring these things up to answer them tonight, but I bring them up because the whole point of doing a survey through a book and not a deep study is to spark you to go back and do the study yourself and read through these things. And also, when you go back and read through these books, to ask these questions as you're going through. Good thing to put into practice as you're reading the Bible. Quick final slide here tonight, and then I'll take questions, but just an outline of the book, just breaking it down. You have the entering of the promised land in the first five chapters. You have the conquering of the promised land from chapter 6 to chapter 12, and then it's broken up into the central, southern, northern, and then a summary of all the conquests there in the latter parts of chapter 11 into chapter 12. You have distributing portions in the promised land, like we talked about, that monotonous big section of the book of Joshua in chapter 13 to chapter 22, a summary of the instructions first on how God did this, talking about what happened with the land of the west of the Jordan, the cities of refuge. That's another thing to really delve into, because that's going to come up later on, cities of refuge thing, later on in the scriptures and other books, but also east of the Jordan. And then retaining the promised land, first speech by Joshua that was recorded for us, second speech by Joshua that was recorded for us, and finally the postscript, which records for us his death. That is the book of Joshua in a very, very, very brief survey flyover of the book. Any questions or comments or anything like that? Anybody online? Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
You're talking about the Russian spirit. And so I was thinking of the Russian spirit of the Pentecost. And so in the Old Testament, did they have the rush of the same spirit, or?
Well, you know, again, the day of Pentecost was prophesied, and we'll get into that when we get into the prophets especially. But yeah, I mean, it was a special kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit that you see in particular cases, in rare cases. What's interesting is in the New Testament, when we speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is where we have to be very careful with our terminology when we use like the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit. Those are different things, okay? The rushing of the Holy Spirit upon someone. These are different words in different contexts that, again, we don't want to tear it apart too much, because God the Spirit is God the Spirit. He's right. God. He can do what he wants.
I was just wondering if the people at the time in the Old Testament, you know how if you have the Holy Spirit inside, it kind of convicts you about what's right and what's wrong.
Right, right.
Do they have that same kind of spirit?
There's times in Scripture, even Joshua himself is said to have possessed the Spirit of God.
David too.
And so there's, I would definitely say I would agree with that, yeah.
Because I remember in the part it says, Jesus said, unless I leave the Spirit, can't go. Comforter can't come, something like
that. Right.
So that's different. Is that different than the Old Testament spirit, or?
No, I was talking about a particularity of the actual coming of the Spirit at that particular time period in the book of Acts, and when Jesus' final ascension into heaven, and then the basically the advent of the Holy Spirit on the life of the church itself.
So the Israelites at that time, they knew right from wrong. They just decided to do wrong, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, God's... Yeah. Again, we got to remember, going back to what we talked about when we went through the law of God, what was the purpose of the law of God? Was it for them to obey every single aspect of it? Well, yeah, you know, obviously, but could you?
No.
Even if you tried to do it.
Right, but they didn't even try.
A lot of times they couldn't even try, but... Right. Yeah, absolutely. And that's the whole point, is because there is only one man in the history of the world, on this planet, that obeyed God's law perfectly. And who was that? Jesus Christ. It was God himself. He was a fully man, but he was fully God. And he did so on our behalf. And that's who we have to bear in mind. Jesus is, it's kind of funny. I mean, like, you know, you think about Joshua, Jesus, as we talked about at the beginning, being the same name. There's a greater Joshua, isn't there? There's a greater, you know, Yahweh will save, and his name is Jesus Christ, who didn't fail, and he didn't sin, and he saved not just partially, but he saved us as God's people to the uttermost. And by the way, this Joshua, this greater Joshua, he is going to lead us into the promised land completely, something that Joshua himself didn't do, right? Because at the end of the book, did they have the entire promised land? No, they did not, the physical land. So they didn't. And that's where they get, and we'll talk about it next week when we get into Judges. But Joshua failed in a lot of ways.
Tribe by tribe, or not tribes, but
yeah, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and yeah, you know, all these ones, and they did it, but they didn't do it in completion by the end, and that's where they get themselves. Because the problem is, when we get in, again, I'm putting the cart ahead of the horse, but we're going to see it next week. Problem in the book of Judges was that they would disobey God, they would disobey his law, they would go after other gods, they would, you know, become, you know, idolatrous, set aside God's word, and then all of a sudden God's wrath would come down upon them. And so what they would do, you see, and again, I'm putting the cart ahead of the horse, we'll see it next week, but they would all of a sudden, in their peril, when these other nations that they were supposed to conquer, that God told them to go and conquer, when those nations end up conquering them, all of a sudden they're crying out to the Lord, God, give us a Mashiach, You know what I mean? Give us a Messiah. Give us a Savior. And that's a Hebrew word, the word Messiah. And so again, just like Joshua was meant to point to the greater Joshua, what we're going to see in the book of Judges is that every one of those judges is meant to point to who? The greater Messiah, the greater Savior. Always keep that in mind when you read through the Old Testament. It all points to Christ. Always, 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 always.
The judges would be pointing, of course, to Jesus at the throne of judgment.
Mm.
Kind of,
but also you got to remember, we'll see it next week, but the judges, they saved. I mean, they interceded, they became... Right. I know, you want me to jump in and keep going. I'm trying to save something for next week, guys. I know. Come on, you know. Anywho, but it is 7:05. I'm gonna end it right there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop our recording.